All right, so what I'd like you to do is turn to Deuteronomy, right there, number 5 in the books of the Bible. So I was we came to the end of Jude very suddenly, very quickly. It's a short book, and we have and so then I was thinking what to do. I've been thinking for several weeks, what are we going to do after Jude? Jude was a logical choice because of its relationship to 2 Peter. But then, we have to decide what to do next. And so I thought it's probably time we go back into an Old Testament book. And I'm thinking what the ladies have done several in their ladies' Bible study. So I don't want to go over that ground. I'm sure my wife taught it all correctly. But I wouldn't want to say something different and then have a big controversy. So I don't want to wait long enough for you to forget what she said. And then we'll be okay. In my Bible reading, I am working. I'm just about in the next couple of days. We'll finish Deuteronomy. I sort of toyed. I thought, boy, well, I mean, we've done Leviticus a couple of years ago, but I didn't want to go back over that. And Numbers. I thought about Numbers, but Numbers is lots of numbers, and so I thought, well. And then we started reading Deuteronomy, and there are some very stirring passages in Deuteronomy. So I thought, well, maybe Deuteronomy. Then I came across some very problematic passages. There are passages that are difficult in Deuteronomy. So, but we shouldn't shy away from difficult passages. We should look at them and understand what God is saying and understand them in the context of the whole Bible. So I thought, well, okay, Deuteronomy it is. Now, I don't think I'm going to do a straight verse-by-verse study of Deuteronomy. It's a very long book. I'm not even sure if we're going to go chapter by chapter. I haven't figured that part out yet. So tonight what we're going to do is introduce Deuteronomy. So we're going to start with the title. I've given you the Hebrew title. It's actually, if you look at verse 1, so here's verse 1. These are the words. That's the Hebrew title translated into English. Okay, so typically, the way in the Hebrew Bible, they would give the first word is the title. So Genesis starts with, in the beginning God created. In the beginning, all right, is the title. And I forget what the Hebrew word is for that. It's sort of rattling around in my head, but I can't quite pull it out. Anyway, we have here for the title for these are the words. It's Ella. There's probably a little bit of a click in front of that. I can't quite say that right. Hadabarim, right? Or sometimes it's called just Debarim, all right? So the words, all right? And Davar is the word for word in Hebrew. And im is plural, so davarim, words. Okay, so the Greek title is Deuteronomian, second law, or second voicing of the law is what it really is, not a new law. It's not like Moses said, okay, we're getting a new law, we're revising the old one, we're getting a new one. No, it's a repetition of the law. Now, where do they get this title from? Well, it actually comes from Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, which I have in the notes there for you. I'll read the verse. Now, it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Now, it's talking about a king. When they have a king, Moses is anticipating there will be a time when the nation will have a king. And one of the requirements for the king was to copy out the law. Now, whether he had to do it himself by hand or have a scribe do it for him, but he was to have his own copy of the law that he would consult, that he would study and he would read and make a part of his administration. So that's what the background of that verse is. But the Greek, in the Septuagint translation of the Greek, it's translated this way. In the Deuteronomian, you'll see that in the end of it, he shall write for himself this second law. Now, that's not exactly what the Hebrew said. The Hebrew said, write out a copy of the law. But the scribes that translated the Old Testament into Greek, we call that the Septuagint, they put in this word Deuteronomian, second law. So that passed into the Latin as the title. That became the title, and it passed into Latin as the title, and now it's into the English as the title. So that's why we call it Deuteronomy, second law. That's what that means. Deutero is two, nomos is law. According to Tom Constable, 50% of the Book of the Covenant, which is Exodus 20:23 through 23:33, is paralleled in Deuteronomy. Now, let's just turn over there for a second. I want you to see the context of that. So Exodus 20, so Exodus 20 is famous for what else? What do you know Exodus 20 for? The Ten Commandments. All right, very good. That's one of the chapter content questions everybody should know. All right, so just so you know, if you don't know that, learn it. How did Mrs. Boyd say that? Hard down, learn that. That's right, hard down, learn that. Okay, so, all right, so the Ten Commandments come to an end in about verse 22, all right? That's where, at the end of the verse, those passages, the Ten Commandments end at verse 17. Then the people observe the thunder. They're afraid of God. They say, oh, Moses, you go talk to God. Tell us what he said. We can't handle this, basically. All right. So that's verse 18 to verse 22, where then the Lord calls Moses up to his presence. And so then verse 23 begins with the covenant. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel in verse 22. And then he starts giving these things. You shall not make any other gods. And he starts going through all these ordinances. You'll notice personal injuries are mentioned. Property rights are mentioned in chapter 22, and various laws in the second part of the book of these chapters. And then you go right through, you have the law of the Sabbath expanded in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 23. You have the three national feasts are mentioned from verse 14 to verse 19. And then some revelation about the conquest of the land follows, all right, the end of 33. And then in chapter 24, the people affirm their covenant. So Moses reports all this, and they say, yes, we agree, we sign on the bottom line, we agree to the covenant. But that section between the Ten Commandments and chapter 24 is called the Book of the Covenant. And what Constable is saying is about 50% of the content in those chapters is paralleled somewhere in Deuteronomy, and often it's expanded, like you get more information in Deuteronomy. So it is a repetition of the law. It's an expansion of the law. Now, I guess that's all we can say about the title. Any questions on that? I don't want to rush off before to the next point, before anybody have any questions about anything we've said or comments? Okay, I'll move on. So, date and writer. So, this is, let's talk about the date first. So, the date of the Exodus is well established by several passages. First of all, 1 Kings 6, verse 1. Now, it came about in the 480th year, after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. All right, so he's laying the foundation of the temple. It gives the month. He says it's 480 years from this period. So the date of 1 Kings 6:1 is pretty well established at 967-966 B.C. Sometimes these dates are a little imprecise because the we're using basically an adapted. Our calendar is basically an adapted Roman calendar. Okay, it's sort of the creation of Julius Caesar, but then it was fixed by some pope sometime. I forget. Gregory, maybe? I can't remember. Anyway, but basically we're using the Roman calendar. So our calendar doesn't quite match up with the Jewish calendar. And so that's where you get these kind of discrepancies. Anyway, so that's, but as far as we know, we can pretty firmly date 1 Kings 6:1, where the temple is, the foundation is being laid, to that date, 967 to 966 BC, somewhere in there. So the Exodus, when they left Egypt 480 years before, would be 1447 to 1446 BC. And you see, I gave you the little arithmetic there so that you can see how that works out. All right. So the conquest of Canaan, when Joshua took the people across the River Jordan and began to conquer Canaan after the death of Moses, would then begin about 1407 to 1406 BC, because the wilderness wanderings were 40 years. Exodus 1447 or 1446, conquest 1407 or 1406. You see how that works? We also have evidence from Jephthah in the book of Judges. And it says, Judges 11:26, while Israel lived in Heshbon and in its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? So Jephthah is speaking to the Ammonites, I think it is, who are claiming that somehow they had title to the land. And Jephthah is saying, you've had 300 years to dispute this. Why now, basically, is what he's saying. And so the judgeship of Jephthah ran from about 1106 to 1100 BC. And that's pretty well, it's not a firm date, but it's pretty solid in terms of historical data. So Jephthah's 300 years would correspond to a 1406 BC end of the wilderness period. So if you add 300 years to 1106, the beginning of Jephthah's judgeship, then 1406, there you are. So the numbers all seem to focus into this time. Moses is giving the content of Deuteronomy just before 1406 BC, 1407, 1406, somewhere in there. All right? Now, any questions so far? I know you were dealing with numbers and your head starts swimming when you have to do arithmetic. The further you get from school, the more your head starts to swim. And even when you're in school, your head swims a lot, right, Keely? You deal with those kids? Their heads are swimming. All right, so, but any comments on that part of it? Is this significant? Well, we're setting this in a place, in a time and a place. I guess what we should be saying is then is that they are, wave your hand if you want to say something or ask a question. What we're saying is that we are at the end of a long period of time. Remember, they came out of Egypt. God delivered them with his mighty judgments. He took them across the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea, came and gave them the law at Sinai. We saw that in just tonight in Exodus 20. They spent, I think, a few months there. They started heading up towards the Promised Land. And I don't remember all the timeline, but it seems it was within a few months they were heading up that way. Maybe it was 2 years. I can't remember. But in any case, they're heading up towards the Promised Land. They get to the Promised Land, Kadesh Barnea. They send in the 12 spies. 10 of them come back with this fearful report. There's giants there. We can't do it. Caleb and Joshua say, no, we can do it. Trust God. And they are ready to stone them. Right? And so God says, all right, everybody who's 20 years older and up, you win a special prize. You will die in the wilderness. Your children will go into the Promised Land. And then they say, oh, no, we'll go now. Well, then they go in and many of them are slaughtered, and that was the way they died. So they don't go in. And so then they go down the peninsula and they wander around. They're in various locations. That's what happens in the book of Numbers. They're wandering around. And they come to the end of the book of Numbers. And actually, the book of Numbers puts you right in the plain of Moab, right before the Jordan River. They, instead of going through the southern route and sweeping up through the land. They're now going, they go around Edom, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea. They go around Moab, which is on the east side of Jordan, just above Edom, and Ammon is also in that same area. And they go around both of those two nations, and they are now encamped on the northern part of the east side of the Jordan River. They've conquered a couple of Canaanite kings who had their kingdoms in that place. And so they're ready to cross. But God has said to Moses, you're not going in. Right? Because why? He hit the rock. In anger, he hit the rock when God told him to speak to the rock. And I don't know if anybody else knew that he disobeyed God, but God knew he disobeyed God. He said, you're not going in. And so, and it's quite, I was just looking at Numbers again this morning. And, you know, God says, now you shall say this to the people of Israel. When you go into the land, and here's Moses. He's led these people all these years, and he has to tell them, when you, not me, goes into the land. That was hard. I think if I remember right, somewhere there's a prayer where Moses says, Lord, could I go? He says, nope, you're not going. That's hard. It's hard after all those years. Well, Moses goes up on the mountain and dies. We find that out at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where he's up on a height where he can see across the river. He can see the promised land. He doesn't get into the promised land until the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, that's his first time in the promised land. That's really something. That's like he had to wait, how many? So 1406. So he had to wait almost 1500 years. And he only got a brief visit. And then, you know, how long did that last? I don't know. A couple hours, maybe? And then he's back waiting for the next time. The next time is the big one. All right? Okay, so Moses, so he's not allowed to go. So what is he going to do? Well, he does what God tells him. But one of the things God tells him to do is to give speeches to the people of Israel. And let's see. And what he does in giving these speeches is the content of the book of Deuteronomy, basically. All right, so we're going to look at the outline in just a minute. But basically, Deuteronomy is a collection of speeches. And sometimes commentaries will say it has a kind of sermonic quality. So when you read it, you can hear a voice. You can sort of hear a voice speaking. And it's sort of like Hebrews is very much the same way. Hebrews, as we said, is kind of like a sermon. And so you can get that sense as you're reading through. All right. So since Deuteronomy consists of the final speeches by Moses to Israel, the bulk of it came about in 1406 B.C. or 1407 B.C., just before they go into the Promised Land, just before Moses dies, and so forth. So that's the issue there. That's the date and so forth. The next thing I want to talk about are those who criticize this, everything that we've just said. Criticize the authorship of Moses. They criticize the date. Now, there's a couple of things about the critics who we want to note. First of all, they only began criticizing in the 1800s. So, this is now... 14 plus 18 is how much? 32? Is that right? So 3,200 years later, did I get that right? Okay. I always heard the laughter. I wasn't sure. Okay, so don't look at you. Well, you're the math teacher. All right, so 3,200 years later, these geniuses come up. Well, Moses didn't say this. It wasn't written when it said, when people thought it was, so on and so forth. So notice what I put here. Critics tend to think, I shouldn't have said Moses, that Deuteronomy is from the 7th century BC. So you might want to correct that there. That shouldn't say Moses, it should say Deuteronomy. T- tend to think Deuteronomy is from the 7th century B.C. What are we talking about? In other words, the 600s, all right, B.C. Why was it that? Why do they say that? Oh, they say it was written by a fraudster claiming to be Moses, and this fraudster put it in the temple in a day when they knew he knew people were going to be looking for documents. And it happened to be during the time of Josiah, when, remember, Josiah has them searching through the temple and they discover the law of God. And aha, look, we've got this book. And look how it starts. These are the words which Moses spoke. Oh, we never knew all this stuff. Shazam! Right? Here we are. And all of a sudden, we have new material from God. We never even knew all these things. All right. Well, all right. So, obviously, you can tell by my tone that I am very critical of the critics. Okay. Now, there's a lot of reasons why they aren't just on the dates. They're out to lunch. It's just impossible. But I'm going to work on it from the Bible standpoint. There's lots of good reasons, logical reasons, why that claim that it only comes from the 600s B.C., it's written by somebody who wasn't even Moses. Maybe I should mention at this point, how many of you have heard about the JEDP theory? How many of you have heard about this? Okay, I have. Well, if you've heard of it, all you need to know is if you've heard of it. Okay, some of the rest of you have because I've talked about it. So put your hands up if you've heard me talking about it. Okay, all right. So here's the theory of these critics. This is I'm not sure which one of these came up with the idea that Deuteronomy is the book that they discovered in the temple by Josiah. But okay, so J stands for Yahweh. Okay, Jehovah. E is Elohim. D is Deuteronomic. And P is priestly. And so this theory, somebody noticed in the first chapter of Genesis that I think it is the term Elohim is used mostly. Okay? And then in the second chapter of Genesis, there's more prevalence of Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay? And so they're saying, we have two accounts here. We have two different documents. They've been merged together into one. One comes from the Yahwist, the J, that's the J. The other one comes from the Elohist, that's the E. And then as they develop this theory, there's this priestly section. That's all Leviticus and a few other places. That's P, right? And the Deuteronomist, well, that's most of Deuteronomy, like that came in. And the further they've gone, it's actually way more letters than this. It's like any time you have an acronym like this that is foolishness, they keep adding letters. Okay, and we know what I'm talking about, I think. Okay, but that's the way it is. Okay, and that's what they divide all up, and they have all this, you know, this. They spend years and years and universities pay them good money to study this in this way. Anyway, so that's. Now, there are good reasons, just simply from a historical, archaeological, logical standpoint, to refute all of those things. But I'm not going to go into all of those reasons because they would just bore you. I want to just deal with what the Bible says. Okay? And I think with what the Bible says, we can absolutely, totally defeat this claim. So, tradition considers Moses to be the author of Deuteronomy, except for editorial additions like, for example, Deuteronomy 34. So, let's look at Deuteronomy 34. And you'll notice there, beginning in verse 5, it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab." Well, how many of you think that Moses wrote this part? Okay, nobody's going to think Moses wrote this part. He wasn't given a preview and said, "Okay, Moses, write this down." You know, like that's not what he did. So probably most people think that Joshua wrote this. Okay, added this on to the end of the book. Okay, whether Joshua did or not, but somebody did, and so that's totally reasonable. And there's a few other. I put note here that some of these other verses, some people think, well, perhaps an editor put together Moses' speeches and added in these extra little bits here and there. Okay? That does not, the fact that that's true does not defeat Mosaic authorship. Alright, so where does the tradition that Moses is the author begin? Look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 1. These are the words which Moses spoke. That's where the tradition starts. Okay? Spoke to all Israel across the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. Or Dizahab, I guess that's probably is how it's said. Anyhow, those is given very specific. The tradition of Mosaic authorship begins with this verse. The rest of the Old Testament has references to Moses as the author, and the New Testament does likewise, including Jesus, who should know. Okay, now I'm going to look at Matthew 19 in just a minute. Okay, and we'll explain how that is so. And then I gave you a list of various passages where Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch is clearly taught in the Scriptures. And you see it goes all the way through the Old Testament. I think there's probably more references than these. I don't think this is the only examples. But here's the strongest one of them all, which is Matthew 19. So let's turn over there and look at Matthew 19. And this is the question where the Pharisees or somebody is trying to trap Jesus about divorce, or they're asking a question about divorce. And he gives his answer, but it's not the teaching about divorce that concerns us, but how he answers the question. So verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? So here's the, let's just see who's talking here. These are some Pharisees. So the Pharisees quite clearly think Moses wrote these words, and of course all the Jews in that day thought Moses wrote these words. Now, verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. All right. Now, where in the law does God say anything about divorce? The book of Deuteronomy. Okay, so Jesus quite clearly is saying, Moses gave the permission because of the hardness of your hearts. Moses wrote that, is what he's saying. Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay, all right. I want to make sure my sister had crossed brows there, and I was wondering if it was getting through. All right, so there's another example in Judges. All right, so in Judges 1:20, when they gave Hebron to Caleb, all right, so when they're parceling out the land, and they're saying, okay, this family gets this place, this family gets this place. They gave Hebron to Caleb as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. All right, so where did Moses promise Caleb would get Hebron? In the book of Deuteronomy. All right, so what this tells us is that Moses wrote Deuteronomy. There's a biblical reason why that's so. So regardless of what critics say, they're just wrong. The Bible quite clearly says Moses wrote Deuteronomy. So we should have no qualms about that particular statement. Now, there's one more this is sort of a weird thing. Oh, I'm running out of time. But let's just talk about this quickly. It's not that important. You see this very fancy word, suzerainty treaties. Now that's one you can lay on somebody tomorrow at work or wherever you are. Say, you know, have you ever heard of a suzerainty treaty? I say, no, but I heard about it at church last night. So that's all. You don't have to remember anything. But anyway, so in 1955, there was a guy named George Mendenhall who wrote an article noting parallels between the formal structure of Israelite covenants and ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaties. So a suzerain is a king, And a vassal is a vassal king. So he's not dethroned, but he's left in power as long as he pays taxes to the big guy, right? The suzerain, okay? That's the way it works. Now, evangelicals took this theory up, notably in the work of a man named Meredith Klein in his book, The Treaty of the Great King. So the people whose treaties the biblical covenants resemble lived and operated in a time roughly corresponding to the Exodus, mostly the Hittites. These are mostly Hittite treaties. But okay, so they're operating, their kingdoms and whatnot are about the same time as the Exodus. They, over time, as archaeology has studied, these types of treaties fell out of use. And so later on, as critics try to push the date of Deuteronomy later on, those types of treaties were not in existence. So, because of this parallelism, this is the idea of number two. If Moses used contemporary forms, in other words, if he's using, if Deuteronomy is somehow parallel to these suzerainty treaties, if it resembles the suzerainty treaties, it would defeat the liberal arguments that the law was composed by multiple authors at much later dates. And this is especially significant for Deuteronomy. So they're saying, see, Moses is using a contemporary form. He's writing in the style of these treaties. One of the things about the treaties, certain features of the treaties, first of all, it lays out the history of the relationship. So you see that God describes the history of the relationship in the first few chapters of Deuteronomy, and then he gives the requirements, and then the big thing is the blessings and cursings. You get to the end of Deuteronomy, you have the blessings and cursings. God says, cursed are you if you don't obey me, and blessed are you if you do obey me. All right? And they're actually, he sets up a thing. They're supposed to do this. When they get into the land, they're supposed to have a big ceremony. One part of Israel on one mountain, one part of Israel on the other mountain. On the one mountain, they shout out the curses. On the other mountain, they shout out the blessings. And then they say, we're going to do your law, God. And of course, they don't do it. But anyway, so all of that resembles these suzerainty treaties. All right. Now, there are some problems with this view, in my opinion. I'm in a minority on this. So you have to take what I'm saying with a grain of salt here. So what it does, here's my first problem. It makes Moses an imitator, not an innovator. In other words, it seems to me, if Moses is purposely constructing this document, the book of Deuteronomy, to resemble some kind of current, in vogue human treaty, in my mind, it makes Deuteronomy more of a human construction than a divine construction. You follow what I'm saying there? Okay. I saw one nod at least, so that'll be good. Okay. All right. Now, despite alleged parallels to suzerainty treaties, Deuteronomy is much longer than any extant documents of that kind. You know, how much are you going to say in a treaty between two nations? The king says, all right, pay your taxes. Here's what we've done in the past. Here's what is going to happen to you if you don't do it. And here's what will happen to you if you do it. I mean, how long does that take? Deuteronomy is quite a long book. And it's much longer than any existing, extant means existing, any existing treaty that they've ever found. So that, to me, argues against it. Also, Deuteronomy includes much other material that isn't covenantal or legal. For example, the Song of Moses that you find in Deuteronomy 32. And there's other aspects, little things that are put into Deuteronomy that really wouldn't go into one of these treaties. So how parallel is it, is my question. And then thirdly, the biblical record that I just went through that shows Mosaic authorship without resorting to dependence on human literary models means we don't need this as a theory to prove the ancientness or the date of Deuteronomy. So you'll see that in books, and that's the only reason I mention it, because we're going to study Deuteronomy. You might look in a study Bible, and many conservatives will mention this. But I think it's a, I'm not a fan of this idea. I think it's it doesn't help us. All right, so one more thing. I know that I see the bus is here, so we need to wrap it up. One more thing, this little quote here, which comes from, I had a footnote, but I don't know where it went. Anyway, Deuteronomy is similar to Leviticus in that both books consist almost entirely of instructions and speeches. Deuteronomy is not so much a book of history as Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers are, as it is a book of law. In contrast to Leviticus, however, Deuteronomy is law preached rather than law revealed. All right, so that is, we're going to get into that as we work our way along. But next time, I gave you the outline there, but next time we'll go over the outline and we'll pick up a few things there. But let's just close with a word of prayer and we'll go be finished for the evening. Our Father, we thank you for this time to look at the book of Deuteronomy. We pray that you will work in our lives. Give us great faith in your word. Even as we study this book, there might be one that that gives us assurance of who you are, what you expect of mankind, and how we as New Testament Christians can use the law to meditate on your holiness and to meditate on how we should live our lives in the New Testament era. We thank you for what you have given to us in the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.